you take your Bibles along with me and turn to Zechariah chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 21. That can be found on page 814 in the Pew Bible. Zechariah chapter 14 and verses 12 through 21. Here we do have the completion not only of his prophecy, but also that picture of the completion of all history, that longing placed in the heart of God's people, really from the Garden of Eden, for God's full redemption to be complete, and that his people would be his own possession, a holy people. It's a portion of God's word that, again, is very challenging, especially in the first couple of verses, as you'll soon see. But they do speak ultimately of that great redemption, first prophesied in the garden and brought to fruition in Christ, and then in his second coming made it a reality in its completeness. So let's give attention to God's holy word, Zechariah chapter 14 and beginning in verse 12. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. And it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted up against the hand of another. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord," and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's help as we look to this passage. Father, we are thankful for your word, and we pray now that your Holy Spirit would give us aid at the close of the day as we look into it. We thank you for the wonder of your redemptive plan and our participation in it. And we pray that it would create within us a longing for the return of Christ, but also a longing for that holiness you desire of us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In many ways, we've been studying in the prophecy of Zechariah a biblical theology from chapters 1 to chapter 14, especially as we conclude this book tonight. A biblical theology. What do I mean by biblical theology? Well, that grand plan of God portrayed from Genesis to Revelation of his desire to save a people for his own possession. And so we saw this call the prophets since the early chapters for the people to return to him because he's merciful. And he cares for his people, and he's a covenant-keeping God. And then as we turn from those night visions to these last five chapters especially, we saw that promise of the coming of the king. The coming of the king who ultimately will be established and his kingdom fully established and his people fully safe and brought in and worshiping him for all eternity in that eternal day upon his return. Now, this passage is difficult. How about those opening verses? They certainly point to this reality of judgment that still awaits the world. It's an ongoing judgment. We know that as the Apostle Paul particularly talks about the wrath of God abiding upon the children of this world. But it speaks of the reality of that judgment to come. And so Zechariah, being a prophet, to no surprise, for us no surprise, that he speaks in that apocalyptic language that speaks of a great warning. He wrote at a time when the people were still being warned to choose who they would worship and to follow after the Lord. Those post-exilic exiles who had returned from Babylon were called to pursue that holiness in view of God's mercies and how he's reestablishing in their time both the kingly line and the priestly line, awaiting that one who would hold the kingly line and priestly line in his one person. And that one who, in the power of the Holy Spirit, would bring about salvation. And so this evening, this passage of Scripture draws us to a close, really, of the history of the world. It's portrayed here in this attack upon Jerusalem that we saw, first of all, in chapter 12. There in chapter 12, there was this constant, repeated attack upon the city of Jerusalem, unsuccessful to overthrow it. But then here in chapter 14, this hostile attack, as we saw in the first 11 verses, will be brought to a complete end. The final issue of the destruction of these powers that are hostile to God. And this takes place, no doubt, at the end of the course of the age. And as I've studied it this week, one of the things that's brought out, as those particularly who view these time period as a reestablishment of the kingdom on earth in Jerusalem, actually literal Jerusalem, with Christ in his first return of sorts reigning there. The absence of, in particular, two particular passages in the Old Testament and New that speak of this plundering of the nations upon God's people, there's no reference. And one commentator says this: in the attack made upon Jerusalem by Gog and Magog, this city is not conquered and plundered, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, if you're familiar with some of these discussions on the end times or eschatology, those two passages particularly are brought out by those who want a literal fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. And of course, according to Revelation 20, chapter 20, verses 7 and 9, there likewise is no plundering or actual conquering of the city. But the enemy is destroyed by the immediate interposition of the Lord without them having gotten possession of the holy city. But to this ideal summary, the conflicts and victories of the nations of the world, there is a pendant directly the picture of this final destruction of the nations, of the ungodly powers of the world, and the glorification of the kingdom of God. And that's what we see here through the prophet Zechariah in prophetic language, in very not cryptic language, but apocalyptic language. He's speaking about that glorification of the kingdom of God. And this is what C.F. Kyle particularly says in his commentary. He says, there is predicted in Old Testament form the completion of the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to be picking up on that as we continue in this final study together. But that's very helpful for us understanding biblical theology. Because biblical theology, as put forth by Gerhardus Voss particularly, speaks of this unfolding revelation of God from seed form to full blossom. And so things prophesied in the Old Testament are manifested in the New Testament in ways that were in germ form in the Old Testament, but made more clear in the New. And that's true as we consider this last passage of Zechariah in view of what we have revealed to us in the New Testament. And so the Apostle John saw and described in the book of Revelation that New Testament mode under this figure of the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, what about us today, reading this passage and all that we've been studying? We live in a world in which evil is called good, as you know, and good is called evil. The world is out of control. There seems to be never a time, in some ways, where there's never been so much unrest among the nations. And perhaps at a more heightened point than some periods in recent history, Christians are under that persecution. So how's the church to see itself in the time period we live? Well, this passage speaks very encouragingly to the church and to us here this evening at Grace OPC about our calling in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That we can see that there is that day that awaits us and that we're enabled to persevere because we do have a king. And because particularly what he has done to make us a holy people and his own possession. And so this evening in our concluding study in the book of Zechariah, the end for which Christ redeemed us, his glory and our sanctification, instructs us to pursue that holiness that marks us out as God's own possession. And we'll see this as we look at this portion of God's word in conclusion in three parts. And first of all, the reality of hell. The reality of hell. We saw this as we read verses 12 through 15. I won't reread it, but it does speak of that reality of hell, that reality of judgment, that reality of Christ preached more of than any other writer in the Bible, Old or New Testament, the reality of God's judgment coming upon those who have continued in rebellion. Even as chapter 14 in verses 1 through 11 presents to us the return of Christ and the ushering of an eternal day on earth in a new Jerusalem without any curses, In this second half of chapter 14, we get basically the flip side of the coin, the reality of hell and judgment for all who war against the church and in the Lord's Christ. And so, as we've heard this, particularly in verses 12 through 14, this judgment to come upon all who come against Christ's church, they are pictured as the Jerusalem, the new Israel. We can understand this to be foreshadowing that ongoing persecution, but also pointing us to the completion and the end of all this persecution against his church. Now, again, it's helpful to engage a little bit with those who read this in a different way. The dispensationalists read these verses with an expectation, as I said, of a literal return of Christ to Jerusalem to rule on earth for 1,000 years. During which the Old Testament sacrifices will be reinstituted. We see references here to the Feast of Booths, a ceremonial keeping of remembrance. But one commentator, Richard Phillips, wrote this about this perspective of this reestablishing of the Old Testament sacrifices. He says, "While I admire an effort to take the text of the Bible at its plain word, I'm yet restrained from this particular view. It envisions the Lord Jesus Christ returning at the end of the gospel age to establish the law of Moses, which is an unthinkable regression in redemptive history." And you follow what he's saying here. Redemptive history is moving forward, and to go back to the law of Moses, in a sense, would be to tear up the book of Hebrews particularly. And that's what he goes on to say. He says, the book of Hebrews makes plain that the law was a shadow that passed away with the coming of the reality in Christ. It's impossible to imagine Jesus having shed his own blood once for all, coming back to have bulls, goats, and sheep shed once more for the remission of sins. Hebrews says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sin of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without any reference to sin, to those who eagerly await for him." And so this is a fatal flaw, Phillips writes, in the thinking of those who look forward to a rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and the reestablishment of Old Testament religion in some advance in God's redemptive program. Instead of regress, there is actually progress. And Zechariah is speaking of that progress. Here he's speaking about that reality of the judgment to come. And he speaks of it in terms of the plagues. Now here he's echoing a former prophet's time, and that prophet being Moses, whereby God had inflicted upon Pharaoh and the people of Egypt 10 plagues in order that his name might be glorified, and eventually they would let the Jewish people go free. Pharaoh would let his people go free to go and worship him. And so we see these three aspects of the plague, again, touching on perhaps in some ways all aspects of the rejection of God by these people, pictured here in their feet, their eyes, and their tongue. They would not worship God with their whole being, if you will. And so it is God inflicts upon those faculties of the unregenerate this plague in which rotting takes place in their feet and their eyes and their tongue. But then we also see a reference, an allusion to the many times where God redeemed his people. We see here this panic that comes upon the armies that are engaged against God's people. In verse 13, it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted up against the hand of another. And during the time of Jehoshaphat and others, the Lord answered the cries of his people, and he brought back that exact panic, where the armies of Assyria and others were end up inflicting death and the sword upon their comrades in arms, so to speak. And so it is that God brings evil upon evildoers. And if you read through the book of Proverbs, this is an ongoing theme through all 31 chapters, that the evildoers have evil fall upon their heads. And here it is that the hands of one will be lifted up against the hands of the other. But lastly, we also see echoes of that time period when the Jewish people did come out of bondage of the land of Goshen, and they were able to plunder the Egyptians themselves. Notice in verse 14, Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. And so it is, Zechariah in chapter 12 wrote this, "Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around." And this is that idea of that panic going on among the troops when the siege is against Jerusalem. It will also be against Judah. And the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, "A strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God." And so it is. And we see here in Zechariah in chapter 14 in verse 1, he says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you." And there's this idea of returning blessing upon the people for all the suffering that they've endured for their confession of faith in Christ. The crying out of tears and of the saints in Revelation chapter 5 will be met by the grace of God and blessing abundantly those who have suffered for the cross of Christ. And this plague is extended here as Zechariah speaks and concluding this first verse, first point in verse 15. It touches on all the transport of the nations of God. This plague will touch every aspect of their war machine. It talks about a complete destruction of the enemies of God. Now, we don't necessarily need to be praying, I think, particularly for that destruction to come upon the nations of the world. It's our mission to go and be in the midst of those nations. I think Jesus' prayer in John 17 bears that out, where he prayed for the church and prayed for the church that would not be taken out of the world, that the Lord would keep him, the Father would keep the church in the midst of the world. That he's, as Jesus was sent, Jesus sends us too. And so it is that in this day, we pray that many within these nations might turn and by the grace of God, trust in Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's certainly the prayer of our missionaries. But this teaches us that there's a reality of hell. It's a sober warning to the Jewish people at that time and a sober warning to the church at this time that God is a God of holiness. And though his forbearance is for a time, all the judgment that he has called upon those who will not follow him and not bow their knee will come upon these people. A day of judgment, Paul said, on Mars Hill awaits because God has proved this through the resurrection of his Son, who will bring about that judgment in Acts chapter 17. Nevertheless, the Great Commission is still there. And as we see in our second point, there is a gathering of God's elect. We see this in verses 16 through 19. Again, in fulfillment of God's promise that in through Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed in Genesis 12. And we, as we consider these verses and what is being spoken of here, this gathering of the nations, We are encouraged to pray for the nations and even those nations that have come here into our neighborhoods of Fairlawn and Saddlebrook particularly. And we can be encouraged by the Word of God as we see in the book of Acts, as they face so many tribulations, as Paul said, through many tribulations, you will enter the kingdom of God. In Acts 18, the Apostle Paul was feeling those tribulations and feeling that pressure. And so listen to what the Lord had visited Paul in the middle of the night to encourage him with a vision. He said this, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city." And he settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among who? The Corinthians. And that was quite a challenge to the Apostle Paul. But it's an encouraging word to us as we consider what Zechariah is saying here in verses 16 through 19. The Lord has many people in every nation, tribe, and tongue. And we need to pray and continue to not be discouraged and have that courage and to pray for our missionaries particularly. And so that is that Zechariah speaks of this gathering of all the nations here in verses 16 through 19. A gathering that was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah in his last chapter of his prophecy. There Isaiah wrote, "For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations, to Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Rosh, Tubal, Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all of your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord." And so it is. That's what we see here in verse 16. "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king." And what a picture of the before and after of the unbeliever coming to faith in Christ. One who is an enemy of God, in opposition to the things of God. The children of wrath, walking according to the flesh, Satan, and the world, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. But then as the Apostle Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, he quickens them to new life and reunites them and raises them with Christ," in Ephesians 2:5. Thus we see here that those who were in opposition to God went against Jerusalem, and just in the mercy and grace of God are now being made into worshipers, to worship the God they once were opposed to. To worship the God they once were opposed to. But what about this language of the Feast of Booths? If Richard Phillips is correct, and I believe he is on the mark as far as us not regressing to Old Testament forms of worship, why does Zechariah speak of them not only worshiping the King, the Lord of Hosts, at the end of verse 16, but also to celebrate the Feast of Booths? Now we remember the Feast of Booths. It was ordained of God that the Israelites would remember their sojourning in the wilderness journeys from the land of Goshen to the Promised Land. And so they were to come and worship the Lord in this manner of remembering who they were. But here Zechariah mentions that these nations will come and worship the king and celebrate the Feast of Booths. Excuse me. Feast of Youth. But the explanation, I think, is given here by, again, C.F. Kyle so many years ago. He's a German. Him and Kyle and Delitzsch were German commentators at the turn of the 20th century. He wrote this. He said, "The entrance of the heathen into the kingdom of God is depicted under the figure of a festal journey to the sanctuary of Jehovah, which had to be repeated year by year. Of the feasts which they will keep there every year, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, is mentioned, not because it occurred in the autumn, and the autumn was the best time for traveling, or because it was the greatest feast for rejoicing kept by the Jews, or for any other outward reason, but simply on account of its internal significance. And this is why it's helpful for us. And its historical allusion as a feast of thanksgiving for the gracious protection of Israel in its wanderings through the desert, and its introduction into the promised land with its abundance of glorious blessings. That's why they were to hold the Feast of Booths every year, to be reminded of those glorious blessings that were theirs as they entered into the promised land. And so Kyle says this, whereby it foreshadowed the blessedness to be enjoyed in the kingdom of God. You see the connection? The celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths spoke for that gratitude and remembrance of God's deliverance, but ultimately those blessings to be found and be remembered and be grateful for once they reached the Promised Land. They were but a foreshadow of the blessedness that we enjoy and await of the kingdom of God that is to come. And so he writes, this feast will be kept by the heathen, speaking of Zechariah's prophecy, by the heathen who have come to believe in the living God, no longer opponents, to thank the Lord for his grace that he has brought them out of the wanderings of this life into the blessedness of his kingdom of peace. And I think that, again, is right on the mark. Isn't that what happened to you? And to me, that the Lord in his mercy visited you with his salvation and brought you out of the wanderings of this life, the futile way of living, as we read this morning in Philippians, into the blessedness of his kingdom of peace, through the Prince of Peace, through that King who came in a humble estate to bring about your salvation. That's what's pictured here. That great time of that moment in God's mercies when he visited you when you yet were a child of wrath to make you a child of God. That he raised you to spiritual life in Christ. That he blessed you by grace through faith to trust in the Son of God. And that those wanderings of our life, that futile way of life, he has brought us out of so that we might taste and see of the blessedness of his kingdom of peace. But what about this expression there when it says, there no rain will fall on them that do not worship the King and the Lord of hosts, neither go up to the Feast of Booths. We see this in verses 17 and 18. What's this prophecy of judgment by the prophet? Well, what we need to remember is that Zechariah is a prophet. Warnings go hand in hand with the promise here in the Old Testament. And the warnings, again, in the book of Hebrews particularly, to persevere in the blessedness that's found in Jesus Christ, to not regress, if you will, in the case of the Judaizers, but to wholly hold fast to your confession of the salvation found in Jesus Christ. And so the connection is made between worship and the blessings received from God, and that without worship there is no blessings. And again, in the agricultural community and life there at that time in Zechariah's day and all the way up until the 20th century, to have rain withheld is to have blessings withheld. And so with this view, this commentator writes, with this view of the significance of the Feast of Tabernacle, it's also possible to harmonize the punishment threatened. He says this, for neglecting to keep this feast, namely that the rain will not come upon the families of the nations which absent themselves from the feast. For rain is an individualizing expression denoting the blessing of God generally, and is mentioned here with reference to the fact that without rain the fruits of the land, on the enjoyment of which our happiness depends, will not flourish. The meaning of the threat is, therefore, that those families which do not come to worship the Lord will be punished by him with the withdrawal of his blessings of grace. And so it is that through Zechariah, the people of God of his day, and the warnings of all who would not worship the king are called, that warning goes forth to call them to a state of sobriety to worship the king the one and only king, as we read in verse 9 of chapter 14. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. And so this is kind of language that portrays what the Apostle Paul is saying. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father, either willingly by those who have received his grace or unwillingly those who ultimately will receive his judgment. And so this is the point. The Church of Jesus Christ has her marching orders. Make disciples who will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Whether it's Samaritans or Jews or Catholics or Hindus or Muslims, in all walks of life, nominals, in all walks of life, we have our marching orders to go forth that God's elect in every city, his people who he has in every city, might come and hear the good news. And ultimately, to live holy lives that glorify our God and Redeemer as a people set apart for his own possession. This is what the Lord said to the people of God as they did gather before him at Mount Sinai, that this is why he brought them out of the land of Egypt, that they would be a holy people for his own possession. And likewise, he says through Peter in his first letter, that's exactly why he's called you this evening and in the fullness of time to be part of his church, that we be holy to the Lord. And this is exactly what we see in our concluding point. Holy to the Lord. Notice in verses 20 through 21, in that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Well, this holy to the Lord, we looked at this in previous studies together. It was first attributed to Aaron as he represented the people of God before God as the high priest. That priestly line through the Levites, ultimately first through Aaron, that Aaron was equipped with the turban and the clothing to go before God, but also to represent the people of the Lord. And upon his head, his forehead, there was affixed to Aaron this plate that would say, holy to the Lord, as he stood before the Lord and took away through the sacrificial system the iniquities of Israel. And also of all the holy things, as he made pure those vessels that would be used within the tabernacle itself. Ultimately, picturing that work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, who is not of the line of Levi, but of Melchizedek, as we see in Genesis and also in the book of Hebrews. There, the high priest, even the Lord Jesus Christ, his desire was to sanctify a people for God's own possession. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 25, husbands love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water through the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Holy and blameless. And this is fulfilling God's original intent as Paul opened his letter to the Ephesians when he wrote this. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. God's design for us. Being worked out here and prophesied by Zechariah. And so it is that Zechariah here speaking in that Old Testament form, that apocalyptic language here, speaks of the vessels that were not necessarily set apart for temple worship, that they would all be holy before the Lord. Speaking of the work of Christ and in that kingdom to come in which there would be no unholy thing at all. There would be no distinction between the sacred and the secular at all. That all would be holy before the Lord. From the horse to the vessels and all things in Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, all things would be holy unto the Lord. But notice also this last refrain from the prophet. He says this, "And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day." Now, does this mean that if your lineage goes all the way back to those nations that gathered along the western portion of the land of Palestine on the eastern shores of Mediterranean, that there's no hope for you, there's no gospel for you, no good news for you? No, that is certainly not what Zechariah is saying at all. But he's talking about, in part, I think, in language I've made mention before, of that Canaanization of the people of God. That the people of God had become so worldly that there was no distinction between the Jewish people and the pagan nations that surrounded them. Instead of them being light and salt in the midst of these nations as they entered into the promised land through the leading of Joshua, they became, through, as we see in the book of Judges, more like the people of these pagan nations. They became conformed to the Canaanites. But the promise of the gospel, and the promise of the gospel is here, not in judgment against a particular people group, but that there will be a removing of that Canaanization, if you will, or that Adamic rebellious nature or rebellious peoples against God. There will be one people united under one God and one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul, in his defense of God, said in Romans chapter 9 about the Gentiles being brought into the kingdom of God. He said, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, you here this evening, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews also, but also among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, 'I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved.' And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called the sons of the living God." And as we saw this morning in Philippians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul gave a warning followed by this encouragement, he said, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcisions, those who oppose the things of God, resist the Holy Spirit," as we saw in Sunday school, "for we are of the true circumcision." Remember Deuteronomy chapter 10, where Moses said to the people, "Circumcise your heart." And then in Deuteronomy 30, God promised that he would bring about that spiritual circumcision of the heart. Here the Apostle Paul says to Jew and Gentile alike, all who have looked by faith to Christ, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And thus, no longer a Canaanite. No longer a Canaanite. This is what the Apostle Paul said to the churches in Galatia. He said, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise." Jew and Gentile alike, no longer a Canaanite, but all bearing the name of Christ. And so as we say goodbye to the book of Zechariah, I do so quoting in part from Richard Phillips' summary in his commentary. He wrote this concerning Zechariah, and in Zechariah's place. Remember, Zechariah is one book away from the New Testament, right, in our canon as we have it in our English translations. Phillips writes this, "Malachi, the last of the Old Testament books, ends by looking forward to the coming of John the Baptist, who would go before the Lord, and thus the whole Old Testament ends looking forward to Christ. The next to last book is Zechariah, and in many ways it reaches backwards, summing up the entire prophetic era. Zechariah consistently uses the expressions and symbols of earlier prophets. He was the last of the prophets before Christ to be killed by the people of Jerusalem. Jesus tells us he was murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. And so it is that Zechariah knew that persecution. He knew that persecution that would come not only to the people of God, but to himself. And with him, the Old Testament prophetic line finds its summary as it looks forward to the day of the Lord. Now, at the beginning of his writing, Zechariah looks back to Elijah and says, "You stopped the rain for 3 years, and yet the people would not repent. But the day is coming when your hope will be fulfilled and the Lord's reign will succeed." That withholding of the rain we see here in chapter 14. To Moses, whose plagues broke Pharaoh's grip but never broke his idolatrous will, he says, "The time comes when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that the Lord is King." How long was the lament of all the prophets as they surveyed a rebel world opposed to God, and they recoiled at the monstrosity of unbelief. To all his prophetic brothers, Zechariah at the end of their era proclaims, "The day of the Lord comes, and then the Lord will be worshipped and obeyed in his almighty power." Zechariah tells us that the hope of all the prophets is fulfilled in the coming and the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. We began these studies in Zechariah observing that this was one of the most Christ-centered of all Old Testament books, and in every chapter we have encountered him. In chapter 1, he appeared among the myrtle trees, mounted on a red horse, proclaiming that the Lord's care is for his beleaguered people. In chapter 2, he came with a measuring line as the architect of God's restoring work. Chapter 3 presents one of the great Old Testament pictures of Christ removing the soiled clothes of the dirty high priest. "Behold," he said then, as he says now, "I have taken your iniquity away from you." Chapter 4 presented the two olive trees, speaking of the union of the priestly and kingly line, which in chapter 6 is portrayed with the high priest enthroned. Chapter 7 and 8 proclaim his day of feasting that puts an end to fasting. In chapter 9, he comes as the gentle king, righteous and having salvation as he, humble and mounted upon a donkey. In chapter 10, he's the cornerstone and the peg from which hang the hopes of Judah. In chapter 11, sets forth the good shepherd rejected by the flock. In chapter 12, we saw he is the pierced one to whom his people look and mourn for their sin. In chapter 13, tells of the fountain that springs forth from him to cleanse those who mourn from sin and impurity. "And now at the end of Christ's work," writes Phillips, "so fully chronicled by this great prophet who sums up all the rest of the prophets at the end of history, that is centered on Christ and finds its end in his glory, our Savior is established without question and without denial, without opposition, as Lord of all. He is the reigning king who is not only worthy but actually receives the homage of the entire subdued creation. This is the message of the whole Bible, and it finds its fulfillment in Christ's glorious reign." And so, brothers and sisters, we come full circle in Zechariah's prophecy as he says to you and me and says to his age and to every age, that return to the Lord and the Lord will return to you. And this is exactly what the message of the gospel that continues to go forth, that message, that salvation we read of in 1 Peter chapter 1. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ was in them, indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." And then Peter says, "Prepare therefore your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, the Canaanization, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so, brothers and sisters, that is what the Lord has designed for us. And He sent His Son to shed His blood to make us a holy people. And so I pray this time in Zechariah's prophecy has encouraged you and encouraged us as a church as we see the present reign of Christ, even as we anticipate the day of His return, that we would persevere as a holy people, acknowledge Him that He alone is King, and that we would follow Him in all of our life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this gospel that has been preached to us. And we pray, Lord God, that Your Spirit would continue to impress upon us the day and age we live in, and that we would continue to seek that holiness that You have secured for us through the cleansing blood of Your Son. We're thankful that we are Your possession and Your people, and we pray, Lord God, that we would be a display of Your glory in this world and in this, particularly this community of Saddlebrook and Fairlawn, and that You would be glorified as many nations are gathered to Your Son, and that they worship Him with thanksgiving of that blessed, glorious kingdom life that is for all who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.